Good morning. If you have your Bible, and I hope that you do have your Bible this morning, if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. If you've been with us for a while, you know that we've been walking through the Sermon on the Mount. If you're just joining us, we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount, and we're really looking at Jesus' invitation that he gives to each one of us to live life in his kingdom. And in this sermon, we've seen several things. We've seen the fact that we are have had upon us a blessed status that's been conferred to us. We've walked through and we've seen how to respond. Instead of revenge, we can respond with love and forgiveness. We've seen how we don't need to do our good deeds so that other people can just notice us. We've seen a lot of things that have been relevant and helpful with regard to even overcoming worry and how to handle our possessions. But what we're going to look at today, and the reason I want to go ahead and get started by looking straight at Matthew 6:33, is that Matthew 6:33 is the verse that everything else really has to have its origin in. And hopefully this will make more sense as we walk through. That everything else we're talking about, the superficial things about, you know, how you conduct yourself when you go through and you meet enemies or whatever it is that has to do with your behavior or your outward conduct, has to have its origin in what we're going to look at in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. So if you would, let's read this verse, and then we're going to go through. We'll start in verse 31, and what we're going to see here is that there are two options for us, two things that we can turn to or depend on for our meaning, our identity, our source of provision. And we see these two things contrasted in Matthew 6, beginning in verse 31. If you look with me in verse 31, Jesus says this. He says, "Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing?" And we just talked about that, how we don't need to worry and fret over these things. We just entrust these things into God's kingdom. But in verse 32, Jesus says, "For the Gentiles..." And this was another word for the heathen or the pagan or the unconverted people. "For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things." Now, what we need to see there in verse 32 is that there is an option presented here, and that option is this, that we can seek the same things that the Gentiles seek. We can seek to find meaning, to find provision, to find significance through God's gifts. That is a legitimate possibility, and that is one option for us. But Jesus contrasts verse 32, that is, seeking God's gifts, with verse 33. Jesus says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you." If you're going to take notes, here's what I want you to start out with. There are two things that we can turn to or depend on to find meaning, identity, happiness, significance, all those things that we by nature need. We can either, number one, turn to God, which is what Jesus presents in verse 33 when he wants us to turn to God's kingdom, to seek that first. We can turn to God. That's a legitimate possibility. But historically, through the ages, we will either turn to God or we will turn to God's gifts. We will turn to God's gifts. And here's why that's the case. All of us are dependent creatures. Basically, what I mean by that is that none of us in and of ourselves are self-sufficient. We all need someone. We all need something beyond ourselves. The fact that you're here this morning is evidence of that. Someone has said that no man is an island. We can't just exist within ourselves. We're not self-sufficient. Therefore, we were not intended to be the center around which our lives orient. And when we turn to God's gifts, as opposed to turning to God himself, inevitably what we end up doing is we go down this path of sort of this self-centered existence where we trust in God's gifts as opposed to trusting in God as the giver. And as dependent human beings, we have to seek meaning, right? We have to seek significance outside of ourselves. And so in our pursuit of seeking that, we'll either turn to God or we'll turn to God's gifts. Now, one pastor named Haddon Robinson, he's said it like this. I've shared this before. he tells a story of when he was growing, or when his kids were growing up, he would play this game with them where he would go in and he would be sitting down and they would jump into his lap and he'd have some pennies in his hand. And the focus, the goal of this game was for his children to take those pennies and see if they could pry the hand of their father open till they could finally get the pennies. And so according to the rules of the game, when the children would come, they would pry open the first finger, and you know, once the finger was open, it couldn't be placed back down. And they would feverishly work and try to get the gift out of the giver's hand until finally they got the pennies and then they ran off. And he made this, I think, very crucial point. He said that what children tend to forget is that more important than the penny is the hand. More important than the gift is the giver. And as we think about seeking first the kingdom of God, what we need to understand first of all is that we will seek something. I mean, Jesus assumes this. He says you can be like the Gentiles and eagerly seek the things of this world. You can seek God's gifts. You can turn to and depend on God's gifts more than God for your meaning, your identity. That's an option because we're going to seek something. That's our nature, is to seek. The question is, what is it that you will seek? Will you elevate God's gifts? Will you seek God's gifts more than you seek God, who is the gift giver? More than you'll seek God, who is the source? And my guess is some of you, who, if you're tracking with me right now, you're thinking, I'm not really understanding why that's so important. I'm not understanding why we have to draw such a distinction between finding our root meaning and fulfillment and identity and provision in life through God as opposed to finding that through God's gifts. I mean, really, what's the big deal? What's at stake here? Well, let me share with you. When we find our meaning, our identity through God's gifts as opposed to God, here's what happens. There are four things that take place, and if you'll jot these down, they're in your notes. The first thing that happens is that we will tend to use God as a means to our own ends. You're thinking, man, what do you mean? What in the world are you talking about there? Well, when we value the gift more than we do the giver, when we depend more on the gift than we do the giver for our meaning and identity and happiness and security and all those things that our heart naturally seeks after, when we elevate those, and that is our primary destination, that is our primary aim, we want to get that more than anything else. If that is preeminent in our hearts, then we will use any means, regardless of what that means is, to get that. So if I'm a preacher and I want to get you to join Jesus, then what I say to you is, if you want to get the ultimate destination, which is grace or forgiveness or cleansing or restoration or meaning or happiness or wealth or whatever it is, if you want to get this, then Jesus is the means that you use to get this. So if you want to make sure that you don't go to hell when you die, then that's your ultimate goal. That's your ultimate destination. I've got good news for you, folks. Jesus is your ticket. Jesus is the means to the end that you're seeking. And while it's hard for us to detect that very subtle shift, that very subtle distinction between valuing the gift over the giver, ultimately what happens when we do that is that we come to a place where we use God as a means to an end. And in case you're wondering what's wrong with that, God, the creator of the universe, is not a means to an end. You track with me? I mean, God is not just a means to your personal prosperity. God is not just a means to your personal happiness. God is just, he's not just a means to your personal sense of peace and well-being. Now, it's true that when we find God as the ultimate source and the ultimate source of provision, that these things are provided, yes. But it's very important that we don't use God as a means to our own ends. And when we turn to the gift and elevate the gift and depend on the gift more than the giver, then God becomes a means to our own end. The second thing that takes place is this, that we create idols out of God's gifts by elevating the gift above the giver. Now, many of us, we think, well, an idol, I don't have an idol. You know, that's an Asherah pole, or that's something that I bow down to. I like what Tim Keller says. He says that an idol is anything more fundamental than God to your happiness, identity, or meaning in life. Would you stop with me for a second and think about that definition? An idol is anything more fundamental than God to your happiness, identity, or meaning in life. If that's an accurate definition of an idol, which I think that it is, does it not follow that anything then can become an idol? Idols are not necessarily bad or sinful things. Idols are good things that become ultimate things. Things that are or can be gifts of God, but when the gifts become preeminent, when the gifts become supreme, and we elevate the gifts above the giver, then what ends up happening is that we create idols out of good things by making them ultimate things. The third thing that happens when we depend on God's gifts more than God himself, when we seek all these things, as Jesus says in verse 32, as opposed to seeking the kingdom of God. The third thing is this. Please get this. Our lives become sacrifices to our idols. Now, let me go through and give you a brief glimpse at what some potential idols are and how your life will become a sacrifice to that idol. If your idol... And the thing, this is the thing you depend on more than God for your meaning, identity, happiness, security. If your idol is material possessions, which Jesus has just talked about here, it's an idol that is rampant in our culture today. If your idol is material possessions, then the shopping mall, the online store will become a temple. And your life, your checkbook, will become the sacrifice that you offer to that temple. You will seek that. That is the thing that you depend on more than anything else. And so your life will be dependent upon that. Your meaning will be dependent upon that. Your happiness will be dependent upon that. And if that is taken away, then your life will fall with it. If your idol is fitness or physical appearance, the gym, the scales, the track, the mirror will become your temple. And your life will become the sacrifice that you offer to it. You'll do whatever you need to do to preserve your image and your physical appearance. If your idol is food, the restaurant or refrigerator will become your temple. Whatever else falls away in life, you'll preserve that and your life will become the sacrifice that you offer to it. If your idol is financial security, your job or your business ventures will become your temple. And your life, your hours, your time, your energy will become the sacrifice that you offer to it. If your idol is reputation or image, people will become your temple. And what they think of you, you will prostrate yourself, you will worship and be dependent upon whatever their opinions of you are. An idol can be any of those things, and when we value one of God's gifts, and these things aren't necessarily bad things. They can be good things. I mean, food is a gift of God. Financial security can be a gift of God. Fitness and physical appearance, they're gifts of God. They're good things that become ultimate things. And when the good things become ultimate things, when we depend more on God's gifts than we do the giver, then we sacrifice our lives on the altar to those things. The fourth thing that takes place, and hopefully we've all experienced this to some extent, the fourth thing that happens when we depend on the gift more than the giver is that sooner or later, it may not be today, may not be tomorrow, but sooner or later, we end up empty. There's a little verse out of Jeremiah chapter 2. The prophet there, Jeremiah, did many prophets, tried to deal with the people and help them to see the error of their ways. And there's this statement in Jeremiah chapter 2 where Jeremiah calls upon all the people. God calls on Jeremiah through God calls on people through Jeremiah to pay attention to what he's about to say. In verse 13, he says this. He says, "My people have committed two sins. Number one, they have forsaken me, the spring of living water. Number two, they have dug for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And what's being communicated there is that when we turn away from the source, when we turn away from the gift giver, when we turn away from the primary source of provision and turn to the gift itself, then we will find that is a broken cistern. It does not provide what it promises. And for each one of you, I would just ask, have you not found that to be true? That when we turn away from the gift giver and when we turn to the gifts, when we pursue those things more than we do the kingdom of God and his righteousness, ultimately we realize sooner or later, this is empty. And we may forget that really quickly, but we're reminded of the truth that Paul states in Romans 8:20, that God has subjected this world to futility. Meaning that this world, that the kingdom of this world, it's ultimately futile, it's ultimately empty. And when we elevate the gift above the giver, when we depend on the gift more than the giver for our meaning and our identity and our happiness, then consequently what happens is we end up empty. So if we're going to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we have to first understand that there are rival gods. There are idols that compete with our loyalty to and our devotion to the kingdom of God. Everybody has one or more. I could probably name two or three that I struggle with. Everybody has these rival gods, so understand that. And as we move through the passage in verse 33, Jesus really gets to the heart of what he wants to see happen in your life and in my life. And that is that we seek first. That is, it's this first and foremost. And when he says seek, he doesn't mean just make a one-time decision to do it. The word seek there is in the present imperative, which means continue seeking. It's this ongoing seeking that is to take place day in, day out. We are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. To do that, here's what we have to believe. We have to believe that God is the source of meaning, identity, provision. That God gives us gifts, but ultimately that he is the source of all those gifts. And so as opposed to trying to pry the pennies out of the hand and living for the pennies, we need to look at the gift giver. We need to understand that more important than the penny is the hand. More important than the gift is the gift giver. And it may be just a bit ironic. I think it's somewhat appealing to me. That when we begin to seek the gift giver, when we begin to seek God for God's sake, when we begin to seek God for who he is, not just what he does, and God's not just this functional being where we evaluate his worth to us based upon what he can do for us, then something incredible begins to happen. We understand that all the things that we were searching for, all the things that we were seeking for through the kingdom of this world, they're provided for us through him. And it doesn't mean that in this life we don't have struggles. It doesn't mean that in this life we don't have doubts, that we don't have just all kinds of things. I mean, Jesus promises, in this world you will have trouble. That's part of living in a fallen world. But at the end of the day, if we find God, if we find the source, if we find the gift giver, then everything else will be added to us as well. But the tragic thing is that if we try to just find God's gifts, and our lives are oriented around, they revolve around what God can do for us, or they revolve around this false pursuit of anything other than him, then we miss God. When we get God, we get God's gifts. That's a beautiful thing about salvation. That's a beautiful thing about every attribute of God. When we get God, we get God's gifts. But it needs to be in that order. So if you're tracking with me, there are a couple things that I'd ask you to do to try to apply this. And this is kind of an introspective sermon where I'm going to ask you to really to look in and try to consider what your rival gods might be in order to dethrone those and put God in his rightful place. If we're going to apply this, there are a couple things that I'd ask you to do. Number one, identify your idols. Identify your rival gods, the things that you tend to depend on as much or more than God for your meaning and identity and provision. Here are some questions that you can ask. Look at three areas of your lives in order to understand and try to identify what your idols are. The first area of your life that you can look at is just your thought life. Where do your thoughts naturally tend to gravitate? If you're like me, you're a male, come about May, June, July, my thoughts tend to gravitate toward this creature, this elusive creature that has this really appealing figure upon his head that I want to put on my wall. You know, but if you ask yourself, where do my thoughts tend to gravitate? If your thoughts generally flow toward one thing more than any other thing, and that's just something that it's hard for you to get that out of your mind, that's what you daydream about, that's an indication that it could be a rival God. Now, if you see overlap amongst these other two areas, that's a really good indicator that this is a rival God. Ask yourself, what is your thought life? What do you habitually think about? Ask yourself the second thing, what do you do with your money? Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And if you look at what you think about, what it is that goes on in your mind, and also what it is that you spend your money on, if you find that those two things are overlapping, that there's consistency between those two, you probably have a good idea. I'm dealing with a rival God here. I'm dealing with an idol. The third area to look at is your emotions. What is it that stirs you? What is it that makes you feel threatened or insecure? What is it that makes you feel fearful or angry? What is it that really gets to you at an emotional level? If there is something that you can identify that if you were to lose that or whatever, what is it that really stirs you? And if you see connections between these two and overlap between these, where your thought life goes, where your money goes, and what it is that stirs you emotionally, these are probably rival gods. And for some of you, you may still be thinking, well, I don't know what my rival God is. So we're just going to take a few minutes and I'm going to walk through. And if you would, just jot down some of these that may be relevant for you. And then we're going to turn at the end and present these to our Father and ask him to search our hearts and help us. One rival God could be this: reputation. Reputation. This is a big possibility for many of us. What people think about us. A concern with our appearance, a concern with popularity or fashion or our body image. But what do people think of us? Our reputation. That could be a rival God. That could be an idol, something you depend on. As long as people think okay of you, as long as they think well of you, you're okay. But if they don't, your world crumbles. Another idol could be success in your career, as a business person, in your job, ministry. Success in ministry can become an idol. Another idol can be religious superiority. And this may sound kind of strange. You think, well, how can religious superiority be an idol? We can make an idol out of our devotion to a religious figure, a religious cause, a spiritual discipline. When we come to understand that we are so much better at that thing, whatever it is, our devotion to Jesus or whatever, we're better than everybody else in that area. So we come to find our identity and our sense of meaning in how we are superior to other people. And again, an idol is any good thing that becomes an ultimate thing, any good thing that we end up depending on for our meaning and our identity and our validity as a person. And anything, even your religious deeds, can become a false god. They can become a rival to him. It could be your riches or materialism, your possessions, that you think as long as there's money in the bank account, I'm okay. As long as I know I'm financially secure for the next few years, I'm okay. This could be a rival god. It could be a rival idol. Jesus talks about this in verses 19 through 24. In America today, one idol, I think, is comfort. Jesus, I'll do whatever you want me to do as long as it doesn't cost me anything, as long as I can stay comfortable and content and complacent, then Jesus, I'm all yours. Another idol can be personal sovereignty. And this may be kind of hard to understand what I mean, but an emphasis on individual rights. You depend on your freedom to choose however you want. There's nobody who's going to tell you what you ought to do with your life. And because I think this is kind of a natural outcome of living in a democratic society, many of us come to God with that approach. That Jesus, I have freedom, and I'll do what I want to, and if you help me, then to whatever extent you can serve my needs, then yeah, you're functional, and you're okay. But our own individual personal sovereignty. Your idol could be something like your stomach, some desire that you have for food or for alcohol or for drugs or whatever it might be. The point is there could be many, many potential idols, and the key is that we need to identify the idol if we're going to ever dethrone the idol and enthrone God. The last thing that we need to do after we identify our idol is, number two, very simply, replace the idol. Replace the idol. I said several weeks ago that the way idols work, idols are things that we value, that we depend on. Idols cannot be destroyed. Idols cannot even be removed until they are first replaced. What I mean is we have to have something, we have to find something that is more valuable, more beautiful, more compelling, more inspiring, more attractive than the idol itself. And as Tim Keller says, writing on this, he says that the key to overcoming idols is not necessarily to love good things less. If you come here today and you say, well, I've realized that my parents are an idol to me, or that my kids are an idol to me, heck with them. I just want God and do away with them. It's not the full teaching of the text. If you look elsewhere, the key to overcoming that idol is not to love the good things less. It's as Tim Keller says, the key is to love the best thing more. You see the difference between those two approaches? If we say, well, I'm just going to try to get rid of whatever it is that may compete with my devotion to God. Now, if that's a sinful behavior, absolutely get rid of it. But if your idol is a good thing that has become an ultimate thing, then don't just try to destroy that idol. Simply remove it by replacing it. And when we come to understand the greatness of God, and I don't mean understand in just this sort of academic sense, but when we, as the psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good, then we're at a place where we can say, I'm going to love these good things, and I'm going to appreciate these good things. I'm going to take God's gifts as an indicator, a physical, tangible blessing on my life. And Father, I'm going to say praise you for these things. But the thing that needs to happen, and this is, by the way, this is something that only God can do. My words are not going to do this. There's no point of application that's going to do this. But the thing that we need more than anything else is to understand the greatness of God, the greatness of his kingdom. And when we understand the greatness of his kingdom, when our heart is to reflect Jesus' prayer in Matthew 6:9, when he comes before his Father, he says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. He comes before his Father, and he's in essence saying, majestic is your name, glorious is your name, wonderful is your name, beautiful is your name. Your name is to be revered. Your name is to be renowned above everything else. And when our hearts begin to click with that truth, when the thing that compels us to seek the kingdom of God first is an understanding and an embracing of the goodness and greatness of God, then we have the will to do what Jesus tells us that we ought to do. But if we don't get that, and if you don't cry out to your Father in heaven that I need to be compelled, I need to have the will to do what you've told me to do, I need to see your greatness, then my concern for each one of you is that you'll walk out of here today. And what you'll hear is, well, the preacher says we need to work harder. The preacher said today, we need to strive harder. I need to give more. I need to serve more. I need to dedicate more of my time. I need to start giving more of my money. I need to start doing more so that that will ensure that I seek first the kingdom of God. And if the driving force behind us seeking first the kingdom of God is ought to, muster up your willpower and your devotion and your dedication, then we'll walk out of here. As Charles Spurgeon said, it's kind of like a man trying to climb to the moon on a rope made of sand. It's just impossible. But when we come to value God for who he is, when we see his greatness for who he is, then it's the natural propensity or tendency or draw of our hearts to seek him first because of who he is, not just what he does. So I go back to the original question. What is it that you depend on? What is it that you trust in or turn to more than God for your ultimate meaning? Would you be willing to identify that and come before your Father in heaven today and say, Father, hallowed be your name. I want to surrender this rival God, not today, but tomorrow morning and every morning of my life. I want to surrender this rival God. Because when all is said and done, Jesus, you're better. Jesus, you're better. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth that Jesus has laid out for us. As I've tried to search through my own heart this past week and thinking about the magnitude of what Jesus wants to see happen in our lives. It's like he's got this incredibly rich, incredibly vibrant thing that he wants to happen in us, where we become so alive to you, to your presence, to your provision that's giving us everything that we need. We become so alive to you, just to who you are, that we can't but help begin seeking you first above everything else. And as we have a time just to meditate for a few minutes on what Jesus has just said, in kind of a reverent way, would you help each one of us to look into our hearts, to ask the question, Father, what are the rival gods? What are the things that I depend on more than you? My meaning, identity, provision. And once we identify those, Father, the thing that we need more than anything else is a clear, compelling picture of you. More than your gifts, more than your blessings, more than your movement, more than the benefits that you bring to us, the thing that we need most is you. And God, would you let it not be the case that it is true of us as a church, or it is true of us as individuals, that we value the gift above the giver. We use you as a means to our own end, our own success, our own prosperity, our own peace, our own sense of fulfillment or satisfaction. God, would you help us? It's going to take a supernatural move. It's a supernatural act. It's a steady dependence and reliance upon your Spirit to fill us every day that we get up. But would you help us to seek you and find life in you, the source, the giver, so that you would be preeminent, that you would be ultimate, and we would put every good thing that you give us in its proper place. Father, would you search our hearts? Would you break our hearts? I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. During this time that we have for you to respond, we just ask that you feel free. Maybe that some of you want to go to a side room. Some of you want to remain seated where you are. for those of you who don't feel a specific call that you need to do something, then I would just ask you to stand and sing with us. Let this song just kind of be a confession. Let God pour out His heart to you through this song. But for those of you who need to just stop and get with the person who's beside you, or come to the front and pray, to search your heart and ask your Father to help you identify any kind of a rival God, any kind of an idol that would compete with your dependence upon Him, then right now, would you just turn to Him as your Father in heaven? Say, Father, hallowed be your name. Let's sing.